I want to invite you to find a Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 2. Thank you. I can't imagine not being able to find it. We're just going to pretend like Victor doesn't need this later on. Victor doesn't need it. We'll just do this. That's even better. We're in 1 John. We're reading through and studying through 1 John. John is an old man. He's writing to those that he's invested his life in for his Lord. He's very tender. He has tender terms that he addresses those to whom he writes. He's focused. I think I might have said it here. I kind of refer to him as an old, kind grandpa with a sledgehammer because he says some pretty tough stuff. This morning in the text that we're going to have, he's very tender. God speaking through the Apostle John has emphasized the importance of light and love as being characteristics of the believer that follows Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you can guarantee this. He is conforming you to the image of Christ, and it will have light and love. That's what characterizes him. He wrote, and I repeat this and have already, I write these things to you, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the characteristics of knowing that you have eternal life that he has emphasized in chapter 2 are walking in the light, because God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We're reminded of that in chapter 1, verse 5. Also, chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. So if Jesus walked in the light and his spirit dwells in us and he's given us a new nature, it would hold true that we also would grow in walking in the light. Can we fall down? Sure. We fall down, but God is so committed that we get up for sure. Are there occasional exceptions? Yes, of course, like an Ananias and Sapphira. Sinned so bad that their life was taken, or the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 abusing the Lord's Supper. And so we either get up or we're disciplined by our Heavenly Father. But one of the characteristics of a child of God walking in is walking in the light. Another is walking in love. Again, because God has placed his nature within me, the love of God has been poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit who he has given believers, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And John's going to draw our attention to another characteristic of a child of God, but he does this in the negative. And we're not going to dwell on it this morning. I'll mention it at the end, and then we're going to hit it pretty hard next week, but that is, do not love the world. Or the things in the world. And so the characteristics of the child of God: walk in light, walk in love, don't love the world. And we'll talk about that especially next week. But before he speaks about not walking in love, he includes three verses written to children, fathers, and young men. And at first glance, he wrote, they seem a little unique, but looking a little deeper, it helps us understand what he has to say. And this is what he writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. I write to you. I write to you. I write to you. He's an old man. He's seen persecution in the church. He's seen brothers die in the Lord because of persecution. He's seen wolves come in and not spare the flock. And he has a heart to be used of the Lord to those that he loves dearly. And he writes a very encouraging passage in these three verses. The second declaration has some variation than the first. Three groups of individuals are addressed: children, fathers, and young men. And he does it two times for each group. He didn't forget to say what he wanted to the first time. What he does is he draws special attention and emphasis to it, and that's why he repeats it again. He addresses each group twice for the purpose of emphasis, to draw the reader's attention to the truth that he wanted to communicate. The categories are little children or children, same word in English, not in the original, little children or children, fathers, and young men. And John uses the masculine form here, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's addressing only the masculine gender. It isn't just the dads or just the young men, those that fall within that age group. Of the commentaries that I read, and I read three or four on this, of the commentaries that I read, all agree that he's addressing not just men, but everyone that would fall within these three aged categories mentioned, children, young men, and fathers. And some even suggest that each of us as believers represent all three of the categories during different stages of our time in our Christian journey. Meaning sometimes I'm like the little child. Sometimes I'm like the young man. Sometimes I'm mature. I should be like the father. I should display the maturity of a father. Some have suggested, I quote, some have suggested that John here divided his readers by chronological age groups. Others say he did so by their spiritual maturity. If either explanation is adopted, the sequence, which makes fathers the middle term, is somewhat strange. It seems best to view the term of address as referring to all the readers in each case, then each experience ascribed to them is appropriate to the category named. Thus, the thought of a child, the reader has experienced the forgiveness of their Heavenly Father, that their Heavenly Father grants to them. As fathers, they've experienced the touch that the God of eternity past gave them, since they have known Him who was from the beginning. And as young men, the readers have engaged in a spiritual warfare and have overcome the evil one, which would be Satan. What I want us to do is I want us to consider the things that he says to these three groups, children, then fathers, then young men. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you. So we're going to get rid of this right here. It's kind of awkward. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And in verse 13, the latter part, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Children, forgiven, and notice that it's for his name's sake. It isn't that we're the focus, though he is mindful of us, but he forgives for his name's sake. There's a little bit of a breathing thing that's going on, if you could help me out here. Forgiven, and notice that it's for his name's sake. The word that's used here is child or infant or little child. This is an infant referring to the babes in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. The thing that John wanted to communicate to this group, little children, is that their sins are forgiven. It's the word, if you want to hear it in Greek, is technion. But the word that's used in verse 13, the latter part, is a different word. It's a children. It's pation. And these are children that are young children. They've grown up a little bit more. They know their father. If it were in the human realm, they've fished with him. They've sat down and had dinner with him. They've had conversations with him. He sang with them as they went to bed. And so they know their father. In the first case, a little baby, an infant, knows, but not with the degree that a younger child would know. They know that their father is there, they're forgiven of their sins, but as the child grows, then they have a more intimate knowledge of their father. And that's what John's communicating to the children. The little child of verse 12 has been forgiven. Infant, immature, inexperienced. The children of verse 13 have walked with their father longer. They have more experience. The first phrase mentions being forgiven, an ongoing truth. The second phrase declares you know and continue to grow in the knowing of your father. Fathers, he says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He doesn't change anything here. The same statement, just a different verb tense. Nothing more can be said. The individual knows intimately their God. There's nothing to build on here. That doesn't mean that we can't, as believers, grow in the grace and knowledge and know him more. We can, but we know him. We know the one who created us. We know the one who redeemed us. It's a declared truth. And I have a note here, longtime church goer, I hope that you're here, that you know your Heavenly Father. not just know about him, not just know facts about him, but there's an intimate personal relationship with your Heavenly Father. I hope it's true of everyone within hearing distance. Called fathers because they're mature in their Christian faith. Not just men, but the group of those that are referred to as mature in their Christian faith. They know him. It's a permanent personal experience. They know him who is from the beginning. John doesn't really differentiate between the Father and the Son. Kind of goes along with what Jesus would teach his disciples. I'm sure that's where he got it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It isn't just that we know facts about God, though there are facts to know about him. It isn't even to know that he works, though that's included also in knowing him. It's that I know him. I know him. I know facts about George Washington. I know things about George Washington because I can read books. We can learn facts about God because we read the Bible, but do we know him? Do we have an experiential knowledge of him? There's more to be said with both the children and the young men, but with the fathers, there isn't anything more that's needed. The goal has been achieved. You know intimately your Heavenly Father. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," the Apostle Paul writing. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." In the garden, when Jesus was praying to the Father just prior to his crucifixion, this is what he said. "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That's eternal life, according to our Lord, that we know him. We speak of it as a timeline that I live for eternity, and we do. But that I know him is what Jesus emphasized in the garden, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Peter would say this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." That isn't just my head. That's in my head. It goes to my heart, comes out of my life. That's what he's talking about. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, knowing him, of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." A thorough knowing him. I know him. And that's what John said of the fathers. He didn't need to add anything to it. The little children, they're described as learners. We're going to find the young men described as soldiers, those who stand strong. The fathers, those of deep, profound experience of knowing God. And that should be the case for each one of us, and I hope it is. That's our prayer. And that's what John wanted to communicate to those that he loved that he wrote. And then he spoke to the young men. He said, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you," that's verse 13, second part, verse 14, second part, "I write to you, young men, because you're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." He emphasizes two different times that you've overcome the evil one, you've conquered, you've prevailed, you've overcome, and it's a verb tense, it's called perfect tense, and that means it's a completed action. That doesn't mean that we don't continue to battle from time to time, and we might even get knocked down, but God brings us back up, but we overcome because the Spirit of him who is in us is our Heavenly Father through his Holy Spirit. Certainly speaks of overcoming in their salvation, the forgiveness of sin, also overcoming through temptation and victory over it. The word of God abides in you, not just that you can quote it, but it abides in you. I know the word, And it's coming out in my heart and in my life. And I can look backwards and see that I'm growing in grace and knowledge and my holiness and my sanctification, and I'm closer with the Lord today than I was 5 years ago. Might I trip? Yes. But God brings me back up. I've overcome the evil one. Not just that I can quote it, but that it abides in me and that there's spiritual victory as well. These young men were described as strong. Not physical strength, but spiritual strength. Someone can have the strength of a Samson and yet not be strong spiritually. They had spiritual strength because the Word of God abided in them. They had taken up the helmet of salvation from Ephesians chapter 6. They had the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It abided in them. The Word of God is the wherewithal. It's the means of victory over the evil one. That doesn't mean I don't engage my will. I must. But I engage my will holding truth and believing in the Word of God, and that's where my victory comes over the evil one. They had overcome the evil one. If Jesus taught us anything in his temptation in the desert, it's to rely upon the Word of God. Even the enemy came quoting the Word of God. Actually, the enemy came misquoting the Word of God. So I have to know it well enough that I know that I need to know that it's used in its context and that it's used appropriately. If Jesus taught us anything, he taught us that to rightly divide and rightly apply the Word of God is where victory is. Rightly divide and rightly apply the Word of God. Now, this might hurt a little bit, but I'm going to give you an example of an inappropriately applied Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah isn't writing to graduating high school seniors. Jeremiah is writing to Israel. And so I take that truth and I rightly apply that truth. It's very easy to find something, a phrase, a verse, out of context and seek to apply it the way I want it to be applied. But this is what he was saying, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Rightly divided, rightly applied, he's speaking to Israel, who was in captivity in Babylon during Daniel's day. And that's, we have to be very, very careful. Rightly divided and rightly applied. And when we rightly divide and rightly apply the word of truth, we overcome the evil one. We have to be very careful there. We've overcome a completeness, a permanence, a victory. Doesn't mean strong, overcoming young men who abide in the word can't get knocked down. John told us in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we have the characteristic as kingdom children of overcoming the evil one when the word of God abides in us. But because God is conforming you to the image of Christ, because he will not deny himself, when you fall down, you will get up. God continues to work. Might there be exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. We find those even in Scripture. But the vast majority, when they fall, get back up because of the goodness and the grace of God. John is emphasizing the believer has the power of God through his word against the evil one and his lies. It's the tool. It's the weapon for spiritual battle. So I ask me and I ask you a question. How well do you know the Word of God? How often do you feed on the Word of God? Once a week isn't good enough for food if we're talking about our physical bodies. Once a week wouldn't be good enough for spiritual food either. Do you apply and do you rightly know the Word of God? It's what brings victory. It abided in them. They knew it. They believed it. They submitted to it. They were victorious because of it. And that will be true of you and I as well. How about you and time in the Word? Look backwards. We know it's important. We know it's significant. We also recognize that our battle is a spiritual battle. If you look backwards, do you spend time in the Word? You're no more graced or no more forgiven. given or no more granted mercy because you have spiritual healthy disciplines, but that's how we discern whether that's how we walk in victory, is by allowing the Word to abide in us. It's not just time in the Word, however, it's time in the Word and submitting to the Word and believing it as well. The Pharisees spent time in the Word. Satan himself knew the Word, and yet he wrongly applied it. And so I need to know what it has to say, come to it with a heart and a mind of submission, as well as believing what it is that the Lord has offered as well. If the one struggling with spending time in the Word could view it as their lifeline to spiritual victory, maybe that would help. There won't be spiritual victory if I'm not consistently approaching God's Word, believing God's Word, and submitting myself to God's Word. But as I do that, I'm like the young men and overcome the evil one. Let it penetrate my heart. Let it penetrate your heart. Abide in it. Don't just know it. Abide in it. And so the question that might be penetrating would be, what book of the Bible are you reading right now? What particular passage are you studying? Are you meditating on something? We recognize it's significant and important, and so we have our children do that. And yet, do I do it as the children do it as well? If you're a teenager, do you meditate on the Word of God, or is that for the little ones? And you don't have to do that. If we want to walk in victory, we all need to do that. We all want the promises. We might be able to recite some of the promises, but they belong to the young men who are strong, to the Bereans who searched the Word daily, searching it for the purpose and believing it and submitting to it so that they could overcome the evil one and be pleasing for their Lord. For me, this is me, for me, victory comes when I have a consistent, steady diet of the Word of God, approaching it, believing it, submitting to it, instead of when I enter a crisis, then I run to the Word of God to find out what it has to say so that I can take my spiritual pill and be better. It's like it's a spiritual pharmacy. If I take the pill that I need to take and read the verse that I need to read, then I'm going to be okay. For me, I find more victory in consistently consuming the Word of God, believing it, submitting myself to it, rather than just taking it in when I need it because of a crisis. When the Word of God, one person wrote, is in the mind and heart and conscience and life, victory is inevitable. Peter would say, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John immediately says this after speaking to the children and speaking to the fathers and then speaking to the young men. John says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're going to talk about that more next week, but the thing that will trip us up as the children, as the fathers, as the young men, is to allow the love of the world to creep in, and it is so good at creeping in, and there are so many venues of how the world comes into our minds and into our hearts, and to allow that to adulterate the Word of God and the Word of truth. And so he gives a warning. Kingdom characteristic of those who follow Christ are to walk in light, to walk in love, and next week we're going to focus on not loving the world. And I would ask you this as we finish. Where do you find yourself this morning? Do you find yourself as a little child, recognizing my sins have been forgiven because of faith in Jesus Christ? That you are a child and you've walked with your father and you know him because you've walked with him for some time? Do you find yourself as a father, one who by the grace of God, and we recognize that it's because of that, but we have a level of maturity and we know him intimately, who is from the beginning? Do you find yourself in the season of life where you're a young man, or this particular time of spirituality where you're like the strong young men and you're overcoming temptation, you're battling the evil one? Where is it that you find yourself this morning? Let's ask the Lord to show us so that we can be submissive to him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for John and his tenderness. We thank you for the truth that he communicated. Thank you that he didn't hold back. Thank you that allowing the Word to abide in us is to walk in victory, to overcome the evil one. to be pleasing to you, to know you intimately. And I pray, Father, for every person in this place, that we would allow your word to search our hearts, do that through your Spirit, by your Spirit. We ask that you would do that, that we would recognize where we are so that we can be pleasing to you. Father, for those who might be in this place and not understand the intimacy in the songs that we sing or the intimacy in the letter that John writes to his fellow believers, I pray that you would use your word to grip their heart, that they might recognize the importance of repentance, belief, and forgiveness as well. And we ask that you'd have your way in this place right now, in Christ's name. Amen.